I thought, oh no, that's one of mine. No, it's not. Other kids do that too. One of mine has been doing that sound all week, and I thought, there you go. Good to be a family together. Yeah. Let me pause and we'll pray as we dive into Nehemiah chapter 5. You can open there. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to focus more specifically on prayer this week. And Lord, I ask that we would open our hearts, each and every one of us, to hear from you, to learn from you, to grow, Lord, because I believe you want to teach us about prayer, each of us. And there is much to be received and to be laid hold of through prayer. And so, Lord, we simply ask for soft hearts, that we would see and understand more clearly what it is that you are doing, what you are teaching us, and how you use prayer, how you want us to make use of it ourselves. Father, we thank you for this time. We can open your word together, read, reflect, pray, and to consider. And we ask that you would use it in our lives for your glory. Amen. Well, as Mike shared, we're in Nehemiah chapter 5, and for those of you who are joining us, we haven't been to some of the earlier parts of this book that we've been looking at. Essentially, the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding area are undergoing this process of rebuilding the walls, and they've faced a whole lot of opposition. And we get to chapter 5, and as Mike said, it sort of seems like this situation arises out of nowhere. It doesn't really sort of flow naturally. There's no sort of talk about food shortages or anything like that happening anywhere else in the book. And, you know, if you were to replace the characters a bit, you'd sort of think you could probably pop this chapter in many parts of the Bible. It could fit legitimately here or there. This probably happened at a few points. Even, for example, the wall. There is no mention of the wall in this first this section we're going to be looking at today, which is verse 1 to 13. And verse 14 through to the end of the chapter, it only mentions the wall once. So it's like this sort of big, almost deviation. Yet, there's such an importance of what happens here and what takes place for the people that if this is not considered well and handled well, it has the potential to do far greater damage than everything that Sanballat and Tobiah have been seeking to concoct together. So let me read the passage, and then we'll delve into it more together. So this is chapter 5, verse 1 through to 13. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. There's many parts in this passage that are probably foreign to us, we don't relate to, but there's things that we do. And there's something here that is starting to rub. There's a real issue that's coming out. And the reason why this is so important is captured really well in the words of Jesus. At one point he said, any house, any kingdom that is divided against itself, it cannot stand. It cannot stand. And these people we've seen in chapter 3, there was this great image which we captured today, you know, in a way, standing up together and being in prayer. There's this great illustration of the entire community of these people building this wall from one point all the way around to that exact point and everyone being involved in it. Yet even as they're undergoing this work to build up this wall, there is this tension that is arising. And we have no prior sort of understanding this is happening, but there's a rubbing, there's a friction that's taking place, and it begins to bubble over. And this is why it's so important to slow, to consider what's going on here. In the very first verse it says this, there arose a great outcry of the people. And those words capture me, great outcry. We don't often see great outcries, but they come up when we have big protests. There's a big outcry of the people. And we've had of late big outcries in our nation over things that have been taking place. But here there's this outcry, and I was thinking about this word outcry, this overflow, this crying out from people. And I remember it made me think about several situations. Because often, I just want to highlight again, as I've been doing a few times, we read through, and I think it's hard for us to appreciate everything that's happening. We can so quickly glide through, and often when we're reading the Old Testament, you might be reading 3 or 4 chapters at the time, just getting through it, but slowing and appreciating what's going on. And an outcry is a really important thing to consider. And there's been many outcries in the history of the Bible. In fact, only in the second generation of mankind is an outcry goes up. There is a feud between two brothers, Abel and Cain, well, one against the other, and the Lord says to Cain, who kills his brother, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. There's this outcry going up to the Lord. Even after that, we see in Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord says, there is an outcry that has come from this city to heaven, and I'm going to investigate it to see what is going on. You move further along and you get to Exodus. Moses sees this burning bush, but yet the bush doesn't burn up. It keeps all its leaves green. And he gets to the bush, and the Lord speaks to him out of the bush. And one of the first things the Lord says to him is this, indeed, I have heard the cry of my people Israel, for they are oppressed. And we hear this outcry in different places of the Bible going up, a cry of injustice, a cry of somebody help me. This is out of my hand. There is a cry for justice, and here we hear it coming out. A great outcry of the people. Why? It is against their Jewish brothers, their own family. And so we need to appreciate the seriousness and the weight of this outcry. And then not only that, the depth of it. So there's three things that are mentioned here. The first one is this, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. There's a vast number of us in this situation. We need grain that we may eat and keep alive. That's pretty dire. I've never been in that situation. You've probably never been in that situation where you have been so needing grain just to stay alive. That's like, this is all we're asking of you. Please let us live. We need food. Moving along. The next group says, there are also those who said, this is verse 3, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. I have never gone down to Woolies and thought, gee, the price of cheese and milk is just going up. I'm going to have to mortgage my house. That is the situation of these people. They could not afford food that much. They've said, my own house, which I've bought, which I own, these fields, these vineyards, I'm going to have to get a loan, not just go to the bank to get a loan the size of a car. The thing that I own, that is my well-being, my life, where I dwell, I'm going to mortgage that so that I can buy food to live. Moving on in verse 4, it says, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. How many times have you gone down to sit to your accountant and said, the tax bill is that big this year, I'm going to have to borrow back on my loan on my house? Who does that? There is a great outcry going up. These people are hard pressed. There is a real injustice that is happening. And they say then, moving on in verse 5 here, our flesh is as the flesh of our as theirs. Our children are as their children. It's like, there's no difference. We're all a part of this community, all building the wall. We saw that in chapter 3. There were nobles and officials and rulers over half the district of an area building the wall, and next to them, a goldsmith, and next to them, someone else who was doing something else. They were all a part of it. And you hear that. We're no different. Our children are just as their children. Why? Yet, despite that, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it. There is a sense of powerlessness that they have. This is so ironic. You don't get this picture at all through the book so far. There's this great injustice going on. And it's interesting. You see in Nehemiah, it says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. You know, it's very telling, brothers and sisters, what makes a person angry. Notice what made Sanballat and Tobiah angry. They were so angry when someone came to seek the welfare of Jerusalem. What made Nehemiah angry? This great outcry. What makes you angry? Ask the Lord. That can be telling. But Nehemiah, he's really angered. But he goes on this process, says, I took counsel with myself. And it's like when you get so impacted deeply, you feel so deeply about something, it ricochets around inside you. You go through this, you're processing it emotionally, mentally, the possibility, your response. It might even affect your sleep. There's this processing that happens. You're sort of digesting it. And in this process, Nehemiah comes back. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, that was those who were oppressing, and I said to them this. This is the entirety of the charge that Nehemiah brings at this point. You are exacting interest each from his brother. So I think, Nehemiah, did you hear everything that's going on? These people cannot even buy their food. They cannot pay their taxes, and you're saying the thing that you're wanting to bring a charge about is because they're exacting some interest? What planet are you living on? When we consider the things in the Old Testament, we have to consider the framework that they are working from. And this is one of the things that I've really been appreciating as we've gone back to the Old Testament, focusing on the book of Nehemiah, and I've just been spending time in other areas, but just how so much of what happens, we're coming to it with our framework, which is often very Western, but more than that, it's a New Testament framework. They didn't have Christ at this point in time. They foresaw him coming, and there'd be prophecy about it, but they're working from a different framework to us, right? So we've got to understand that to appreciate what's going on. So let me take you to a bit of their framework. And the framework for the Old Testament is really the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's called the Pentateuch, or the Jewish people call it the Torah, the law. And so from that, that is the place where the law is basically laid out, and these are the rules that God is saying we're going to govern this people with. So these people are being governed by this same law. It's not the law in Australia that you and I are governed by, but there are elements of it that are still relevant and important for us today. So turn with me to the Leviticus, chapter 25. I'm going to unpack here a bit of this, because again, take note of this. It's very easy for us to stumble over things in the Old Testament without realizing the framework, the law that they are working from. So Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35 says this. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. That's very clear, isn't it? Now, that's not written in the law of Australia. In our land, you can do that. If someone becomes poor, you can still continue, to my knowledge. Although it's, you know, people might look at you differently. But here it's clearly stipulated. If they become poor, they come upon circumstances where they cannot make ends meet, you are not to lay a heavy burden of interest upon them. So see how Nehemiah works exactly from this place. It's like, the thing that I'm laying before you is this. You are charging interest, and you shouldn't be doing that. This is your framework, your standard. It is from this place. In verse 39, just moving along, it says this. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. And you go back to that passage and you think, why are these people even considering sending their children into slavery? That is crazy. I mean, me and my household, if we were that hard-pressed, you know, we'd be finding creative ways to go and get, you know, we'd be picking berries, we'd be going and hunting rabbits, I don't know. We'd be doing something. I wouldn't be sending my kids off into slavery. But see here again the framework they are working from. In their law, slavery had been given as a possibility to help themselves. And it wasn't a slavery, there was guidelines around it, so that a slave wasn't harshly oppressed. But you could do that. And see here it says, he can sell himself to you, but you shall not make him serve as a slave. Even there, the posture of it is so important. He shall be with you as a hired worker. That's how you need to consider him, a hired worker, someone who you are paying to do your work in your place. Then he shall go out from you, in verse 41, and he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. So it will be for a time, until a particular point known as the year of Jubilee, then he'll be released, or she. Verse 43 says, you shall not rule over them ruthlessly, talking to people who sell themselves for service, but shall fear your God. The words fear your God, that comes out in our passage, and we'll look at that later. And you might think to yourself, well, all that considered, I love my children. Clearly these people didn't. I'm not going to sell my kids into slavery if I was found in that circumstance. You know what? There are probably some people in this situation who were doing that, who were in that same place and saying, I would not sell my kids. I'm not willing to do that. But for some, they were. It said, some of our daughters have already been enslaved because of our circumstance. And before you judge, consider again, have you been in that situation where you've had to mortgage your house to pay your taxes? Where you've had to mortgage your house so that you can just get food? But where you can say, you know what? My children could go, and if I can find a good place where they could be supported, looked after, Their food is taken care of. That's one less mouth for me to feed. You can see, right? And Lord willing, one day I'll be receiving them back and I'll have an opportunity to work to buy them back. You can see, I'm not saying it's the right thing. I don't know all the factors, but what I am saying, these people are hard-pressed. We need to appreciate that. There is an outcry going up. Their backs are up against the wall and it's pressing on them still, and they're just saying, help! I don't want to be here. There is a great injustice. And rightly, I believe, Nehemiah reacts as the Lord did. He was very angry. Very angry that these people are being hard-pressed in such a fashion. And so he lays this charge. You have done this. You've exacted interest. And because of that compounding on these people, they are so pushed into this place. And then he calls this great assembly in verse 7. We're going to have a look here in these coming verses at the fruit of selfish gain. And to test ourselves by this. So Nehemiah calls this great assembly and he says, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers so that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. And so Nehemiah here, he draws out greater depth of what's going on beyond the immediate. Yes, these people are crying out. Yes, there's a great injustice happening here. But he's saying, consider some other things as well. When you are doing this, it's actually costing the people around you. Not only those who it is immediately affecting. So he says, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. In English, we separate out these two words, bought and brought, but in Aussie, we often slur them and blend them. But there's a big difference between bought and brought. And my mother highlighted this to me, and I realized that, and I was realizing I was muddying the water between these two important words that mean very different things. When I've bought something, I've paid for it, and it becomes mine. When I've brought something, I'm bringing something along. It says here, we have bought. Not brought. They didn't go and bring them. They went and paid for them. We have bought our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. So there were already people at some point in time who had been enslaved, maybe while they were in exile, maybe since they'd returned, and there were people like Sanballat and Tobiah who were just enjoying buying Jewish slaves. And they've said, we have found money in our own pockets and gone and purchased these people that they can be free. What a blessing. What a great thing to do. What a ministry. What a jubilant thing for those people. Yet, you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. This very work that we have been involved in as a community in buying people out of their slavery, you are undermining by sending them back into slavery. How do you think the person feels who has spent all that money, or the group of people who are going around doing that? Not very good. In verse 10, he says this, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon then this exacting of interest. So there are people in the community from Nehemiah's family who are seeing the need and saying, wow, these people are so heavily burdened. Let's just help them out. Let's give them money. Let's give them grain that they need. Let's provide for their needs. That is the heart that God is desiring. And they're going and doing it in this fashion. But this intense amount of interest is just continually weighing down in a fashion that burdens these people. And then I think this is really the crux of it here in verse 9. Nehemiah says this, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God? That was coming out in the Leviticus passage, the fear of God, to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies. And that is probably one of the key verses that links to the rest of Nehemiah. If you don't have that verse, it's probably not going to link too well to Nehemiah in a way. It clearly does, it's there. But notice how it talks about the taunts of our nations, the enemies. This is clearly a book where the taunting, the mockery, the derision is a key thing that is coming out. And here it's saying, you are actually not preventing this. You are actually enhancing the taunting of the nations. How good would it be to build a wall and yet for the nations still to be in mockery and derision? You haven't actually achieved the purpose to which you set out for. Remember the very reason Nehemiah put to them. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he said, this is when he's first getting them to say, hey, let's rebuild this wall. He said, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. That's the purpose. That the nations hold us in right esteem, that they hold our God in right esteem. And here, the very people who are next to one another building the wall are actually tearing it down at the same time. Why? Because they do not fear the Lord. Whenever there is a selfish gain in our lives, it will undermine the work of the Lord that He's seeking to do through us in our midst. It will work around in that fashion. We may not perceive it clearly, and we might say, wow, look at all these fields and these vineyards that I'm obtaining. Isn't this wonderful? But yet, the very thing that we're seeking to build for God, the purpose is becoming completely void. There's no, because you're undermining that same purpose. And we can stray into this intentionally by making an intentional decision, but often I think it happens unintentionally. We're not even aware of it. And that's my sense. I could be wrong, but my sense from these people and their responses when he first lays out the charge, it says they were silent and could not find a word to say. And we see at the end they follow through in their actions as well. There's acknowledgement that they've done wrong. We need to be on guard against this because it's very easy for subtle things to come into our hearts and lives and to lead us out from serving the Lord from a pure heart and walking in the fear of Him. And I've got to share with you, even last night, I was meditating on this and wrestling with this and saying, Lord, yeah, I'm seeing this in my life. And I was reflecting and seeing that there was some people and they were going to come here on Sunday and then they weren't going to be able to, and then they were going to be able and they couldn't in the end. And I noticed in my heart this flicking backwards and forwards of, you know, desire for them to come and then, oh, they're not going to, and then... I was glad that they could go where they were going to go in the end. But as I thought about it more, I realized I want them to come here so that they can hear me preach. And I thought, that's not right. That is a selfish gain from me. And when that takes root in my heart, it's going to bear this type of fruit. And that's not an intentional thing that I want. That's something that I've got to keep watch on. Those of you who are walking closely by me, and even if you're not, please come speak to me. And thank you for those of you that have on occasion as I journey. None of us are free, brothers and sisters, from the vulnerability to sin and being led astray. Not you, not me, only Christ. And that is the only safe place to be in Him. And so let's encourage one another to be there in that place. Because when selfish gain, we sow into that without even realizing, and we slowly become insensitive to it. Yes, we might be gaining in one area, but we're not realizing the undermining that is happening. The very walls that are being rebuilt for the purpose they are being rebuilt, they were undermined. And it's lovely how this finishes. I'll read here from verse 11. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they promised. I also shook the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So Nehemiah lays out, this is what we're going to do. This is what you need to do to restore, to make right. Follow this through in this fashion. And they respond, they're like, yes, this is our desire, we will do it. Nehemiah is very thorough. I think he sees the importance of this. He's like, I'm going to gather the priests before you, and I want you to swear before these men who are serving before God. Swear, promise what you've just done, what you've just said. And they did that. That wasn't enough for him. He said, I want to shake the folds of my garment. Just as, oh, I've got some crumbs on. Get it off. That's how you shake it out. That's what he's doing. So may every person who has said they will do this, if they do not follow through with their word, may they be shaken out from the Lord's garment, which is his house and his labor, if they do not follow through. May he be shaken out and emptied. And this resonated with the people. They all said, amen. Amen. This is right. This is good. And I imagine the nobles themselves were probably there saying, yes, amen. And it brought about this praising to God. It's like a moment. This moment is very similar to another story we know very familiarly, which is the story of Zacchaeus in the New Testament. And the Lord says, today salvation has come to this house because he was saved out of what he thought he was gaining so much for himself, yet it was eating him up inside. And as he returned everything and overflowed, so there was this restoration. And as we do that, people resonate with that. They say, amen, this is a good thing. This is good to see the change, the transformation, to see the fear of the Lord permeating out, that we walk in obedience together and praise the Lord. And it's an excellent thing as well. There is no vengeance. Doesn't say that. There's just this simple restoration. There's no, I need to pay back, I need to get, no, my fields, my vineyards, my children returned. I can now get my food. I can pay my taxes. And there's no need for vengeance. Everything is done. Everything is settled. And brothers and sisters, see how that is so crucial for the work of the wall to be built. If that had not taken place, they could have outwardly built the walls, got it all set nicely, plumb, and yet the whole house is being torn down. Brothers and sisters, let me plead with you, if there is anything in any of your hearts against another brother and sister, please bring it out in love, in honesty, work through it. That what the Lord is seeking to build in and through us will not be undermined by any of us, but that we can walk in freedom, in the light, in the grace of Jesus Christ. It is only in that place that any of us can stand. And as we do that, there will be an outward seeing of what is being built, but the greatest strength will come from the inner building in our lives. Praise be to the Lord. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there were different times, there were different people. It was a different work. But how, Lord, today we are in need of this heart that Nehemiah reflected. A heart that gets angry and then processes it and lays the charge out very simply and purely in light of the scripture. Says this is not right. We need to rectify in love. A heart that says it's no good. We can have all the defense and our arms ready against our enemies who are seeking to fight against us, but yet if we are not united here, we will fall. Holy Spirit, may you yourself reveal to any of us any need that we have in this regard, that we can be united, that there's not a single person who gathers here on a Sunday who we could not hold hands with together in that ring, side by side, and pray with out of our hearts, but that we can do that in complete unity of spirit and desire of heart for your glory. And Lord, as we do this, and we continue to look to you in prayer, serving you faithfully and in love for your glory, you will build your kingdom. And we thank you, Lord, for this. So, Lord, come and have your way among us. Amen.